reconciliation, and we've noted thus far some basic principles regarding reconciliation. The first thing we dealt with was some of the Greek words that are used, which basically, to understand them properly, carries with it the concept of being turned about or changed. The word for change is alloxo, and then we have the preposition before it, and so kata lazo means simply to be changed according to a norm or a standard. The word kata is the preposition meaning thus. We saw as well that there are certain words that are used in Scripture to describe reconciliation or the results of reconciliation, and we saw that under the general heading of the Greek word irini. Irini simply means peace. When we see the word establishing peace, it's always based on the reconciliation aspect that we have experienced as believers being reconciled to God. Another important factor is that we also realize that reconciliation is manward. It is never Godward. God is never reconciled to man. It is always man being reconciled to God. Now, why is that? Because God has never changed, and so he cannot change from one position to another based on something that man has done. You see, there were those who theologically could not understand this, and in the garden, for example, and I saw the most ridiculous analysis of the garden last evening. Whenever I get bored, I watch Great Mysteries of the Bible. I need a little humor. And I also need to have my heart kicked into overdrive. It kind of spurs on a little bit of anger. They were arguing, or at least the announcer was, whether or not the account written in Genesis 2 and 3 was accurate, and whether or not Adam and Eve were ever real people. In other words, was it just a myth? I personally feel that he's very mistaken. In any event, and they were interviewing certain personnel, certain individuals, as to what their feelings were about the reality of the account and whether or not these were real people. And I was very pleased, even though they dealt with liberal scholars, they all agreed that they felt that they were, in fact, real people. Well, I'm glad they concluded that. That must have been a breakthrough in their theological doctorates. In any event, some believe that at the moment of the fall, God and man were turned away from each other. And so what they have, in effect, is God facing away from man, and man facing away from God, and both going in opposite directions. That is incorrect. God has never turned his back on man. He is always facing man. He is always trying to woo man back to his presence. He is always trying to draw them, if you please. And as we have studied previously, that's one of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, drawing men unto the Father, and presenting the work of the Son. We know that that's the way, of course, it is done. Therefore, the accurate account would be that God the Father constantly looks to have some form of relationship with man without violating any of the standards of his essence. That can never be. There can never be a compromise of who and what God is. And so somehow then, man must do the changing. And it's impossible for man to change himself, because at best, he's man. And then add to that his identity in Adam, and so you conclude the best man can do is fallen man. So he has to be reconciled to God, and as we have seen thus far, reconciliation is totally God's work. Now, there are four parties that are involved in reconciliation. We began this last Sunday evening, and we'll continue with that this morning. The first part, or first party, is God the Father. The second party is God the Son, and the third party is God the Holy Spirit. The fourth party is man. So we're going to see how all of these four somehow result in our reconciliation and obviously so great salvation. Again, by way of review, the party of the first part, the party of the second part, third part, and fourth part. The first party in reconciliation is God the Father. Now, God the Father was able to be propitiated by virtue of the fact that he imputed all personal sins to Jesus Christ on the cross and judged them in time. Now, that's simply called a judicial imputation because the sins of humanity have no affinity with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Judicially, this is done so that now God is free to work with man based on that work, which, by the way, was finished. You see, when our Lord uttered those terms, telesti, he's saying, in effect, it's done. And in effect, nothing more can be added. Nothing more can be done. That is one of those Greek words that demands finality. A word of late that I've been listening to, and I never noticed how many times people have used it. But, for example, they use the word closure. You notice how frequently it appears now on, maybe I've just been brainwashed with CNN, but everybody they interview, they say, well, you know, this is foreclosure. Not foreclosure, but closure. And in a sense, closure connotes finality. Well, you see, when our Lord went to the cross, all the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ and judged. And then we hear our Lord responding to that judgment, something that he had never experienced before, something that he didn't even taste of. And that is the sins of the entire human race when he expressed the double vocatives, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't questioning God. He wanted to know why God had forsaken him. Why? Because he had never experienced sin before. And the enormity of your sins and mine, and in fact, the sins of the entire human race, being placed upon Christ in a moment of time and being thus judged by the justice of God. Now, because of that work, the response on the part of God as he looks upon his Son being judged for the sins of the entire human race, he's satisfied. He says, now, because of that, I can offer salvation to the human race. And what they must do is respond to what my Son has done on their behalf. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You'll notice the minus factor. It's minus human works. Why? Because God already did it. And the reason why you can't lose your salvation is because God did it. You didn't do anything. See, if I can do something, I can lose it. But God does it all. Salvation is totally of God without human works. For by grace are you saved. Or literally, you have been saved. By means of grace, you are saved. Through faith. And then he goes on and he says, not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which results in unto good works. So the good works do not precede salvation, they're the result of. And any works that we can perform are simply summarized by the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the Roman believers. He says, and I know some of the people of the world would like it to be said this way, there are some righteous, but not all. That's not what it says. There are none righteous. No, not one. Now in English, that's poor English. There are none, no. But in Greek, double negatives emphasizes the plurality of degree. In other words, the more negatives you use in the Greek language, the stronger the negative becomes. No, not, never, ever, no. Nix. I think it's ironic that one of our presidents was named Nixon, meaning he was Nix on. It's free. You say, thanks, it's not worth buying. No, not one. There is none righteous. There is none that seeketh after God. We've all become unprofitable. Notice the finality of that. There's a closure there. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I know that a lot of you have heard me say this before, but I'm not sure that you've really understood it. Corpses cannot do a thing. You can talk to a corpse, you can kick a corpse, you can tell it to get up. Never mind this nonsense, I've had enough of that. I know that years ago, Bela Lugosi, who used to play the part of Dracula, and the one who played Frankenstein, Boris Karloff, they used to play games all the time on each other. And Boris would invite Bela Lugosi over, and when he'd walk into his home, there was Boris Karloff in a coffin. And of course, Boris would walk up and kick the coffin, and then, or rather, Bella would kick the coffin, and Boris would sit up and say, "Come on, let's go to dinner." So when Boris Karloff died, it's my understanding that Bela Lugosi was overheard saying at the site where the coffin was presented, "Are you kidding again?" No response. No response. Or, no respondo. Dead. And we're told that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what work can a dead person accomplish? Nothing. Therefore, salvation must be done on behalf of the fact that we are spiritually dead. That's why salvation is totally of the Lord. So you can't lose what you didn't do anything to accomplish or to get. And of course, then we have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who seals us unto the day of redemption. I believe that maybe that was covered this morning in basics, or last week at least. So this is emphasis on eternal security. God the Father, then, your sins, my sins, all the sins. Now, you see, therefore, and it's important to realize that because of this, the issue of eternity will never again be sins. You know, I hear these guys that should know better, and they call themselves fundamentalists. Fundamental what? Fundamental hypocrisy? Fundamental heresy? Fundamental stupidity? If God says that he judged all sins and placed them upon Christ, then how can he judge us again according to our sins? That's never an issue. It isn't the issue of the Bema for believers, and it certainly isn't the issue of the great white throne for the unbelievers. If you read your Bible carefully, and even if you don't read it carefully, there's a word that jumps out when you see what man is judged by at the last judgment. And here it is. And every man was judged according to his works. Now, if you are a non-believer, knowing what you now know, would you want to be judged according to your works? You're saying I'm a believer and I don't want to be judged according to my works. All right, thank you. Why? Because sins are no longer an issue. Now, prophetically, that deals with the future. But it also makes it a phenomenal presentation when you are talking to unbelievers. You don't make their personal sins an issue. You make the work of Christ the issue. Because the sins are paid for. Paid for. Fully. There's been total closure with regard to our sins. As a matter of fact, one of the Old Testament prophets even tells us that not only are our sins forgiven, but they are removed and they are buried in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again. God's never going to recall it. He'll never bring it up. You might, I might. But true forgiveness is based on forgetting. And God says, I can no longer judge you according to your sins because my Son paid the ultimate price and all sins were judged by him. Now, I must admit, even though I consider myself a student of the Word of God, that there's one thing that I definitely do not understand. And I don't understand it because nothing is said about it. And when something is absent from God's Word, I'm not going to sit and conjecturalize all forms of ideas as to what may have happened. When darkness fell upon the earth, during that time, when the Lord Jesus was being judged for our sins, nothing is said. Nothing. And then the light appears, and it's over. And then he looks up and he says, it's finished. It's done. Salvation has been wrought. And he said, but what's your question? How are they judged? How are they judged? And don't tell me you know. And how did our Lord go to the cross without sin, then become sin for us, and then leave the cross without sin? Oh, these are things that minds like mine ponder. So I'd never want to see a question up here. How did our Lord, because I just told you, I don't know. Nor does anyone else. That was a private act between the Father and the Son. Now, I will dramatically and victoriously proclaim the results. Sin is no longer the issue. So you see, when you're presenting the gospel to an individual, you don't talk about their sins. They're multiple. And by the way, they may counter and talk about yours. So don't make that an issue, because God doesn't make it an issue. Sins are paid for. Sins are paid for. That also gives us an understanding of why all names were written in the book of life from the foundations of the world. That's another thing that's misunderstood. People have the idea, and again, these who consider themselves fundamental of the faith say that when you acknowledge Christ as Savior, and they don't even say that, when you accepted Christ into your heart, don't let me ever hear you say that, your name was written down in the book of life. Two falsehoods. One, no one accepts Christ into their heart. Two, the names are already there. They said, well, what happens when a person dies in unbelief? The name is removed. No names are ever added. In fact, we have no reference in the entirety of God's Word where any names are ever added. Rather, names were being removed. Even Moses knew that. And he wasn't even living in the dispensation of the church age. In Exodus 38:38, and I quote, remove my name from the book which thou hast written for the sake of Israel. Can you imagine? I'm even going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you would give up your salvation for a nation? Okay. I wouldn't. Even Paul says, I wish I were accursed for the nation of Israel. There's a deep love there. Tremendous love. Of course, he's using it theoretically. Paul knew he couldn't lose his salvation. That certainly drives home an important truth of Paul's love for the nation of Israel. You know, as I was thinking about reconciliation earlier, I was thinking how Arafat and Netanyahu are trying to get together and reconcile their difficulties. Don't look for it. Historically, prophetically, relax. That will never occur until the ultimate mediator is on earth. And I know it's hard to believe, but one day the Jews and the Arabs will recognize the fact that they are brethren. In fact, we have glimpses of that in the last half of the tribulation. Apparently, the Arabs even get to the point where not only do they hide to the Jews, but they fight on their behalf. But in the meantime, don't hold your breath. Because you certainly will not have the ostentatious funeral that Princess Di had. About a day before, there was a survey asking how many would actually stay up and watch it. And of course, I scoffed, as I generally do. I'm a scoffer, or what I like to refer to as one who harumphs. You know, I watched it. You say, why? Well, we didn't get in till late, and my wife, we were sitting there at the kitchen table, and she turned the TV on, and there it was. And we both concluded, whether correct or incorrect, that this was a historical event. And we rationalized our way for the next 2 hours. But it was a historical event. Especially, the thing that interested me the most was the protocol and how the protocol was violated. First time in history. You know, the Queen's flag coming down and the Union Jack going up and then coming down half-mast over Buckingham Palace. Never happened before. The Queen actually going out amongst the people and then bowing. Did you notice that if you watched it? Bowing as the coffin went by. And I don't know whether Princess Di was a believer or not, but if she isn't, all that is meaningless. It's all the accolades she'll ever get. You say, what about Mother Teresa? Well, I don't know about her either. She was actually interviewed one time, and she said that salvation is through Christ alone. What are you going to do with that? An Albanian born in Yugoslavia, who should have been Greek Orthodox, which would have meant just as much as she had before. Man can be reconciled to God. Why? Because you see, when the entire sins of the race were imputed to Christ on the cross, they were judged. Finality. This, of course, makes it possible for all people to be saved. And that's why all names appear in the Book of Life. You remember at the Great White Throne, there are two sets of books that are open. One's called the Book of Life. And it's obvious that at the point of physical death, if the person has never acknowledged Christ as Savior, the name is removed. Now, the books are open. They're not found. Then they go to the second set of books, which is called the Book of Works. And all the works and accomplishments of the individual are then reviewed. And there's a summary. Not good enough. Not good enough. I love the statement of M.R. DeHaan. Works never works. Isn't that good? I try to give credit to whom credit is due. Occasionally I take credit that somebody else has said. Why? Because I forgot the source. So I may say something like, it's true what that great person has said in the past. By the way, I just received by email some phenomenal quotes of Lewis Barrett Chafer. And from time to time, I'm going to integrate those. I also received about 8 pages from John Page of the famous Funnies. I'll wait till Tuesday night to give you those. Some of them are absolutely hilarious. One has to do with the English language. Quite interesting. You know all my complaints? Somebody has summarized it. So under point B, therefore, because of unlimited atonement, and you see, that's obvious. If it was limited atonement, then the book would only have some names in it. See, there's got to be logic in the whole scope of the plan of God. You can't say that salvation is unlimited here in time and then say, but only a few names were written in the book of life. Doesn't make sense. And since we have the absence of any names ever being written, you know that song, is your name written down in glory, or is your name in the book of the Lamb? That's what it says. Whether believer or unbeliever, if they can sing it, they could acknowledge yes. But that doesn't make them believers. Because if the person dies having never appropriated the finished work of Christ on their behalf, the name is removed. It's blotted out. If you have a concordance at home, look up the word, blotted out. You'd be amazed. There's only one reference that I came across in the Revelation. And by the way, having said that, don't show your ignorance by talking about the book of the Revelations. It's singular. The word revelation is from apokalypsia. And it means the unveiling, the revealing, the apocalypse. And it's the first verse tells you who it's talking about. And by the way, it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine, whoever that is. Now, I realize that I'm a saint by virtue of my position in Christ. My name is John, but I don't claim any divinity. And it wasn't a revelation of him at all. The first verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's who's unveiled in that book. And in that book, there is a reference to individuals whose names had been removed before they saw physical death. And you say, who are those? Now, you'll have to go back to a study we had recently. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You remember it? Where people are sealed to doom because they believed not the love of the truth, they might be saved while the church was still on earth. They go into the tribulation period. They will not believe. Their doom is sealed. See again, balance. Balance. I have a book in the library which says, Famous Bible Contradictions. Sorry. There are no contradictions in God's Word. There are only contradictions in man's thinking. In attempting to rationalize God's Word through humanistic approach. God's word is perfectly logical and balanced throughout. I might add, by the way, since we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this evening, this is a phenomenal topic as far as you and I are concerned to muse upon as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. He became our sin. All sins were imputed to Christ. I sit here this evening cleansed because of that work. Point B, God the Father was satisfied by the saving work of his Son. The word satisfied is simply another word that is used to describe a Bible doctrine, and it is called propitiation. And you notice how John uses that phrase in 1 John 2. For he, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. But he doesn't stop there. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. Does that balance out what I just gave you? Yes. And incidentally, if you ever hear a contradiction from this pulpit, I'm not wrong, you are. You heard it wrong. I'm a stickler when it comes to balance. Matter of fact, it annoys me when things are not balanced. If you want to, you're not going to anyway, but come to my house and walk into my office. You will find that my computer monitor sits on top of a platform, and the distance here and the distance there is identical. The computer sits on that same platform, and from the end to the other end is identical. I despise crooked pictures. I have straightened them in other people's homes. I'm a freak for symmetry. Can't help it. My son, on the other hand, well, he's an artist. Need I say more? And add to that confusion, a musician. About as one-sided hemispherically as you can get. And we clash. He comes in, Dad, can I use your phone? Yes. Now my phone, and I always know when he's used it. It's been moved. The distance is not equal between the phone and my modem. If I don't want to be disturbed, I cover it. Sorry. But that's the way I study. If there's something over here, it's got to be balanced over here. Most theologies are like this. They got a lot over here and nothing here. Limited atonement. Emphasizing what? The sovereignty of God. What about the other nine principles of his essence? It's out in space somewhere. And that's the kind of teaching you get. You notice how I even do that with a pulpit? I'm not sure if it's centered right now. I'm not bothering with that. It's pretty close. I'm looking up at the clock and so on. You say, you must have had something to do with the design of this building on the inside. Oh, yeah. Notice the windows on each side are perfectly distanced. Actually, they're not. Oh, well. Boy, that could frustrate me. Another way I get around that is I just don't look at it. Okay.
God the Father was satisfied with the saving work of his Son on the cross. Propitiation. Now that's the Godward aspect. See, if reconciliation is the manward aspect, then there must be a Godward aspect. On what grounds can God reconcile man to himself? Propitiation. And that simply addresses an issue. It says, in effect, here's God in all his holiness. The issue is, how can God have any relationship with man? The answer is, he can't. Why? Because man is fallen. Therefore, there has to be a means by which he is able to turn man and now have relationship with him. Well, to do that without anything in between is a violation of his essence. It's a compromise of his essence. Remember, God is never lenient. You know, you don't go and plead your case and say, oh, that's all right. Oh, no. No, 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 no. You say, well, how about when I confess my sins? There's no leniency there. Christ already paid for them. The judgment has already been done. That's why you can't add anything to it. I like to get that dig in every so often. But if we present a scenario where here's God in all his righteousness, and here is his Son having partaken of all the sins of man, now God can have relationship with man through his Son. And by the way, to assure that factor, he simply takes the righteousness which he possesses and the righteousness that his Son possesses, double portion imputation, and gives us absolute righteousness. Now do you think God is able to have a relationship with man? Sure. Why? Because when he looks at the cross, he says, I'm satisfied. Propitiation. Therefore, man now can be reconciled. The judicial act of God whereby God can declare the sinner righteous is called justification. Don't you ever use that just as if I'd never sinned. The whole issue is that we had. We were sinners by birth. See, whenever you use a little sloppy term like that, you don't have to learn anything else. Like atonement, at-one-ment. See, if you can get by with a little ditty like that, you can go through life saying at-one-ment. What does that mean? That doesn't explain atonement. This propitiation, then, removes the barrier of the holiness of God with the need and lack of the unholiness of man. Point C. Already mentioned, anticipating the next point. God the Father imputed his own righteousness to every believer at salvation, proclaiming us justified. Now, when you think of justification, the first thing you must think of is a courtroom. I don't know how many of you have spent any time in a courtroom. I have, because of my police activities. I was not always pleased when I spent time in a courtroom. I'm sure Brandon can empathize with me because of the various excuses that were used on the part of the client. And believed by the ignorance of the judge. I'll never forget the time that I was written a ticket with my old truck, my International. Now that truck could probably do 60 miles an hour on the open highway, wide open. And the reason for that is because I had it geared so low, it was with great difficulty, unless I was going downhill. The gear ratio was 256. And then in four-wheel drive, it was ridiculous. I could get out and run. And no, I could walk faster than I could walk alongside the vehicle. That kind of thing. Well, in any event, I got a ticket by a Glendale policeman. And so my driver's license, there I was in a Glendale police uniform. And I said, this was a rookie. I said, say, you know, I'm not guilty. I said, well, I clocked you. I said, how? Of course, we had a policy that you must follow a person at least a quarter of a mile. It's not how fast you going to catch up with the vehicle. Okay? And I waved to this guy as I was going by because I thought I knew him. Apparently, I didn't. So I went to court. I walked in, and the judge said to me, John, what are you doing here? I says, well, I've been given a ticket. By whom? And he goes, oh, no. And then the prosecuting attorney was there. He says, John, good seeing you again. What are you doing here? And I told him, he says, let's get him. Now, for once, it worked the other way. So I had all my books and manuals on traffic law. I tied this guy into knots. So the prosecuting attorney actually got up and he says, now, in summary, Mr. Miller, would you say then? And he summarized my entire case. The judge says, not guilty. As I was walking out the door, I saw the officer and I said, you'd better study next time. Stick your nose in the books. He was fired within a month for inefficiency. I had four officers sitting in the back as they heard I was there, and they were, you know, you feel encouraged when you see that. If the judge says, and the prosecutor's looking there like this, and five officers have guns drawn, you know you're in trouble. But I've spent time in courtrooms as a witness. Why did you arrest so-and-so? Well, he fell out of the car. Fell out of the car? Yes. My backup and I had to actually prompt him up and lean him against the car. Did you give him a breathalyzer? No, he refused to take it. Are you ready for this? Not guilty. Look up at the judge. And he looks and smiles. Different judge, by the way, I might add. You go to super court, get the same thing. No wonder policemen get so frustrated. But see, in the court of divine, that's super, super court, the Lord says, believing sinner, come here. You stand before him condemned. And then the son says, I paid the price. And the judge says, justified. You're free. And by the way, that never ceases to exist. We have an advocate who constantly intercedes on our behalf. Every time there is an accusation by the accuser, he's called by various names in Scripture, Diabolos, same in Spanish. And I think they make a B out of the V. Diabolos. I think they say Diabolos. Satana, short for Santa. Santana, by the way, is the deceiver. Diabolos, the accuser. Satan, the devil, he accuses us night and day. But see, what he cannot get through his mind is that we are now family of God. So Satan comes in and says, I accuse that person of this. And the Lord Jesus comes in and says, I object. Objection, Your Honor? And the father says, family business, discipline. Whom the Lord loves, disciplines. An unbeliever doesn't have his case heard except in the last day. Then it's too late. By the way, the pronouncement will all be the same. Guilty. 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 Point D, God simultaneously imputes eternal life to the newly created human spirit. So you got to remember that at physical birth, here's the soul of man covered by the body. That's why I very rarely make any issues, and I say very rarely, I never make an issue of the body at a funeral. Why? Because it's just a shell. When we were talking about Lillian, I said, she's not here. The closure there is to see the body. She's not there. She left at the moment of physical death. And at the next moment, she was in the presence of the Lord, rejoicing. No pain, no suffering, no hurt. There. So what do? We make a big issue of the body. We stuff it with flowers. By the way, that's an old custom because they never used to prepare the body. In our Lord's day, they actually mummified it. They used to take sweet-smelling perfumes. That's where you get the incense and the myrrh and the others. Frankincense. Myrrh was a drug. The myrrh was used to, it's kind of like a heroin thing where you gave it to them. It's called vinegar in our New Testament or the King James, but it was actually a narcotic because crucifixion was such an intense way of dying. And they'd give them this drug. And our Lord said, keep your drugs. I don't need that. He refused it. Then when they would wrap the body, they'd start off with the frankincense, and then they would interweave it with fine linen and simply place. So eventually, you see, now you can appreciate Lazarus. He'd been dead a while. And I don't care how much frankincense you put. Once a body starts to decay, behold, it stinketh. And even Mary told him at that point. By this time, the body stinks. He says, roll the stone. And he called him forth. I had a pastor friend who tried to envision that whole thing. And he says, either the linens fell off all at once, or he kind of tiptoed out like this. How else would he come out? He's all tied up. Never thought of that, did you? Yeah, I know you have an image of his kind of levitating and floating out. No, sorry. I would suggest that the linens fell off and he just walked out. Jesus, by the way, specified Lazarus. If he'd have said, come forth, man, can you imagine? Hey, we asked for Lazarus, not 10 million people. You have a body. I'm sure you do. You're aware of it, aren't you? Good. Look at each other. You have a body. See? You're seeing each other's body. You can't see the soul. But see, you were born minus something. You know, we all have, because of genetics, flaws. Yeah, we do. We all have genetic flaws. I know some of you think you're perfect, but you're not. We're all born with genetic flaws. I'm reminded of that the older I get. And that's why often it's important to know, for example, genetically, what somebody may have had in your family. You may have carried a weakness in that area. That's why I've always felt for adopted children who are never told who their biological parents were. Did you know baldness has to do with genetic flaws? Male baldness is based on the genetic flaw transmitted by the mother, or vice versa. We oftentimes think it's father. You know, it's quite interesting as I see this, because the Word of God has spoken about genetics since the beginning of time. We're genetically flawed. And up until just recently, medical science did not accept the concepts of genetic investigation. Now all of a sudden they're having all this genetic breakthroughs. Hey, you could have saved yourself 1,000 years by studying God's Word. The condition of your teeth. So I really take care of my teeth. But if they're genetically flawed, they're going to fall out of your face. You notice that some people can eat as much as other people? And one looks like a balloon and the other one is as skinny as a rail? Why is that? It's a matter of genetics. You know, my wife was always complaining about her weight, and I says, but wait a minute, your aunt weighed 400 pounds. Oh, yeah. So that keeps her going for a week. She had one that was close to 6. Now, on my side of the family, they're all slim. See, what happened to you? Genetics. My dad was 5x5. He's built like a bowling ball. Yeah, it was 5 foot high and 5 foot wide. So to me, this is an improvement. We have a genetic flaw. We're born with it. It's in nature. And you'll notice that every member of the human race expresses that genetic flaw. What do we do? This is really deep. Help me, I can't think of it. We sin. Do you have to sit down with a young child and say, now look, I'm going to tell you something and I want you to learn how to lie? No. Did you do that, little Georgie? Why, no. You liar. I don't lie. They just compound it. We've even gotten to a point in our lives where we try to refine it. We call them white ones and black ones. Be careful. It's not politically correct in the time in which we live. You're liable to have a burning cross on your lawn. Yeah, the expression black is sin, that's out. Now it's gray is sin. And Mark? I suppose nobody could be offended with green with envy. Whatever that means. Flaw. At the moment of salvation, God creates in you a human spirit. And we've got 5.5 minutes to cover this. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll remember that the Ephesian believers were located in the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley was made up of at least seven different churches. It is now called Turkey. Originally, it was called Asia Minor. It's the seven churches that the Apostle John writes to in the Revelation. Each church is described by certain things. It is assumed, I say this only because we can identify it, that the Colossian church that's referred to in the book of Colossians is actually the Laodicean church that's referred to in the Revelation. The Ephesian church, there's no doubt, because the church that be in Ephesus, obviously, there's no question about it. It's interesting that Ephesus was the center of heathen worship, and the person they worshiped was the goddess Artemis, translated in our English Bibles, Diana. This thing could get out of hand, you know. I mean, if Elvis is still alive, you can just imagine what's going to happen with Diana. No, I think it's a great loss, but let's leave it at that. She's gone. She's gone. Wait. They used to sell little statues of Diana. As a matter of fact, when Paul was in the region and he was ministering the word, the goldsmiths and coppersmiths got together and got all upset because people weren't buying statues anymore. They were getting saved. So they put out a contract. They hired the Turkish mafia to go after him. Now, it was actually the Jewish mafia. They put out a contract on his life. And they said, you get this guy, and we'll pay you so much in gold. Well, of course, their time and God's time differed. When it was God's time, Paul went home to be with the Lord. And not until. You know something? Let me just say this so you appreciate this. Did you know that you are immortal until God says, lights out? Now, you may be maimed, but you're still immortal. So be careful what you do to the body. Say, I'm immortal and walk in front of a Mack truck. You'll live. Missing a few parts. Ephesians chapter 2, I've quoted practically most of this passage, but I want you to drop down, if you would, to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. First word I want you to see is the word ktisis. That is the word which has its equivalence in the Hebrew word bara. And bara is the word which indicates that something has been created from non-existing materials. You have three words that are used in Genesis 1 that are extremely important. The word made, the word created, okay, and the word to... What? No. Genesis 1. You're using the translation. I want the actual words. Made, created, formed. Okay? All are three different Hebrew words. When it says God made something, that's a different Hebrew word. That means to make something out of existing materials. You have bara, you have asa, and yatser. Three different words. One means to fashion or to sculpt. God made man from, see, the dust of the ground. But when it says God created the heavens and the earth, bara. He spoke and it was done. He didn't gather up existing materials, nor did he put all of the things in place so that they could eventually evolve into us. No, he just said it and it happened. You know, that's the kind of a God I want to serve. All he's got to do is say, and we see the result. That's how easy it is for him. That word created, see? And what has been given along with that word? A human spirit. Which means, and I've heard this, and this is absurd. All right, I'll agree that man doesn't have a human spirit, but somewhere his human spirit is floating around. And the two meet. Sorry. Then you have others that say that the human spirit, well, it's there, but it's dead. Well, if it's dead, then it's not there. Others say, well, it's there, but the light went out. Yeah, this is the liberal approach. And as you attend church and get involved in all of the ceremonial aspects, that acts as the fan of the spark.